The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. We are under kind of a catch-all point here, Roman numeral 9. We've dealt with cursing, oaths, vows, and pledges, a marriage vow specifically, then the matter of just excessive speech, and then rash or ill-advised speech. Now we are to subpoint E, other forms of improper or inappropriate speech. All right, it's time to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We recognize that we are dealing with spiritual information and as such have to be related to the spiritual teacher, that is God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore this demands that the believer be in fellowship, that he is ready to take in the Word of God, that he brings his best game to Bible class in order to get the most out of it that we can, and to consider these issues that are so critical to properly living the Christian way of life. So that is why we are here. Time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the call that you have issued in time that is a direct result of your selection in eternity past, that ultimately you will bring your plan to fruition among believers, beginning with our election, our call in time, and finally our ultimate glorification in the resurrection body. We eagerly anticipate that day and the soon return of your Son to deliver us from the devil's world and into the eternal kingdom which we long for, a world in which righteousness dwells, and that ultimately our lives will be lived according to your will and for your glory ultimately. We recognize that we can do this here and now as well, and that those who do are promised great reward for those who do diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are down here to point E, other forms of improper or inappropriate speech. One of the big ones, of course, society is highly focused on this, and that is sexual sins, sexual sinning, sexual speech, innuendo, double entendre, all the types of things that you see people engage in. And it's channeled to us through the slime from the video, and we can get it in our homes all day long if we want. But at any rate, we had dealt with this matter of obscene language that is regarded as something that polite society forbids. I'm not sure what polite society is any longer. Our society is decaying rapidly. And so we see all standards being dropped, essentially, not only speech, but regular other standards of how you treat people, manners, and these sorts of things. So, again, we noted that language can be obscene. It falls into two categories here, profanities and vulgarities. An immorality point, subpoint D here under one we were looking at, is a sexual sin that may be manifested in many forms. However, immorality has no place in the local church and is so incredibly destructive that it should be dealt with quickly and firmly. And I think we left off with Ephesians 5:3, that these are the things, immorality or any impurity or greed. Interesting that greed is mentioned here with the overt sexual sins, that it is viewed as just as bad, in fact, even worse, because greed is a form of idolatry. People worship their money. They worship their bank accounts. They worship their retirement accounts. These, and how do I know they worship them? Well, because they come first. They come before God in some cases. So we don't want to be guilty of any of that. And this should not be named. In other words, you should not be able to be accused of this. It shouldn't be, anybody should not be able to bring it up, because this is what is proper among saints. And 1 Corinthians 5:1 is actually one of those passages that illustrates exactly what we're talking about and how Paul dealt with this matter of immorality. Now, this isn't just simply speech. We're dealing here, both in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, with actual immorality, overt immorality. But again, that type of immorality, that stuff generally doesn't occur in a vacuum. It has to be sort of pandered to, or allowed, or tolerated. All three are the wrong way to approach it, because it is dangerous and destructive. And so it's reported, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. The idea here is that unbelievers would not even engage in what this guy was doing. A normal unbeliever would say, this is sick, and avoid it. That someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. And the question becomes, of course, and there's still some mystery that surrounds this here in some ways, because when he says he has his father's wife, obviously it's a immoral situation, but was the father still married to the woman? Were they living together out of wedlock while he was still, the woman was still married? We don't, some of this we don't have answers to. But in any case, the fact is, the attitude of the Corinthians is part of the problem. It's not just that this happened, or does happen even, but it's their attitude towards it. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. This ought to be a cause for shame. This is an exact example of what we're going to be looking at when we come into later into chapter 3 of Philippians, when he talks about people who glory in their shame. And they're arrogant about this. They think, look how open-minded we are. Look how grace-oriented. You just have to rebound and we'll let it go. It doesn't make any difference. And that's been part of the problem, is that these relationships have to be stopped. They can't just be rebounded. You can't just keep doing it and rebound. And that's what some people have been taught. I mean, I know that was sort of the way we were taught. But that you actually have to begin to change the lifestyle. And Paul's going to make sure that he does, in fact, because he's going to eject him from the local church. And I, on my part, you've become arrogant, have not mourned instead. You should be sorrowful over this, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And I, on my part, although absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so, obviously, this kind of environment in which these things are tolerated, winked at, made fun of, joked about, this is the kind of environment that can create problems. And again, I understand that when people first get with the truth, they get on sound doctrine, they recognize they're free, and they may abuse that freedom in some ways. I know I was guilty of that. And so we don't want to do that, and we want to set the sort of tone and environment in the local church that just lets people know out of the chute, we're not going to tolerate this. We're not going to tolerate just endless strings of marriages. This is violations of God's will, and the church, and this has been part of the problem, of course. The church has been very tolerant and probably overly tolerant of this kind of stuff. And so nothing good comes out of it, unfortunately. Nothing that I've ever seen, at any rate. Well, the problems associated with immorality have damaged many believers and local churches. I mean, it's torn families apart. And ultimately, or unfortunately, this has become so prevalent that it's almost accepted as a fact of life. And again, we have, in particularly Western Christianity, have an environment in which people feel no loyalty to any local church. If anything goes wrong, they feel they can just go anywhere else. They don't have any loyalty. They don't have, and if you're a Baptist or a Methodist, you probably can do that. Doctrinal churches, however, aren't that same way. And they're not all equal. I'm sure even among these denominations, some of the churches are not equal. Some of them are probably better than others. But this idea of I don't have to be accountable, and if I don't like what's going on, I can just change churches and then write it off as, oh, I'm just pursuing the truth. When in fact, the hidden agenda was, I want to dump my wife or my husband and get somebody else. And so that we can't tolerate. If a person has an isolated issue there, that's one thing. But if it becomes evident that it's an ongoing problem, then that person's going to have to be addressed. And it'll start with the pulpit being addressed from here. And then if they don't take the hints, well, then it'll get a little more personal. Well, F, the Word of God is clear on the fact that God takes immorality very seriously, even if believers don't, and will judge those that violate the sanctity of marriage and the local fellowship. And again, because this is so destructive, and many people end up being defiled and hurt by this stuff, I've seen believers that have gone through these types of things and lost their cool, ended up in jail. Well, that's not fun. It's bad enough you're going through a divorce, but then to end up in jail over it, that's not good. And these are strongly, obviously, as you know, highly passionate issues. And people have strong feelings about them. And then when there is this kind of breakdown, the church suffers. And so we just try to set the tone right out of the chute. We're not going to tolerate stuff like this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 through 8. And that no man... And he's talking in the context here of abstaining from sexual immorality in verse 3. That sets the tone here. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother. To transgress is to go somewhere you're not supposed to be. Somewhere that's off limits. Somewhere that's forbidden. And to defraud his brother is the idea of what you're doing to your brother in Christ. In the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting a man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And again, the Thessalonians, when you consider overall, if you look at the overall tenor and tone of the Thessalonians, how they responded from their earliest visit with Paul to how they functioned in his absence and all of that. And this church is called a tupos type church. They are an example of what a church ought to be. And so one of the things, I guess, you know, people think, and you think, well, once I get with sound doctrine, it won't be the way it was with the fundies. But it is sometimes. That's what's sad. It shouldn't be. You're right, we shouldn't be, but it is sometimes. And you walk into a church where there's immorality and all of this, and it's not good. And again, this is there's no other way to look at this. This is spiritual incest. These are your brothers and your sisters. There's no way to put a good face on this. And so people, again, because they don't want to line up with all of this stuff, they go and do what they want to do. I've seen people do this when we were in Oklahoma because the laws there mandated if you got a divorce and there were children involved, you could not remarry for 6 months. And so they just run across to Arkansas or Kansas or Texas or wherever and get married and come back and call it God's will. Well, I never was a fan of that. I saw that as a pretty big violation of God's directive will. I mean, we're supposed to obey the that falls under not just the immorality factor, but you're violating the governmental laws. And Romans 13 is pretty clear. We're supposed to obey them. I mean, unless the government's infringing and transgressing their abilities and rights and commanding you to sin or something. But that was not the case. And so people did this, but it always, to me, put a big question mark over them. I looked at them and I just saw a big question mark. I thought, I don't trust that. If you're willing to do that, what else are you willing to do? And you're obviously engaged in an illicit relationship at some point because the state won't lay hands on it. So you made the stop. Well, there, 6 through 8, and also Hebrews 13, 4. This one's pretty straightforward in Hebrews. It's really just a simple statement. That marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And again, all of this starts, I don't think it ever just pops up. It starts in the mental attitude. People begin to flirt with other people of the opposite sex. They get overly friendly. They spend too much time together. I know of one situation where a man and a woman in the local church decided they were going to work out together. Well, it ended up in an affair. What a shock. Maybe it's not best to go out and work with somebody of the opposite sex. Maybe if you want to have somebody as a workout partner, don't call me, but you know, somebody of the same sex probably could keep you out of trouble. And little things like that that appear on the surface to be nothing and appear innocent can blow up and destroy a local church. And in that case, it almost did. But know that God will take care of all of this. And again, we have to look at lifestyles. We're not going to condemn somebody who's had an incident of this. We're not going to lay hands on it, on the other hand. We're not going to say it's great. But we're not going to condemn them. We're going to offer them grace. And until they prove that they're just not worthy of it. And people do that. At some points, they'll show their colors enough to where you know, okay, it's time to back off. This person's not listening. So thus, there is no place for sexually suggestive language among believers in general. And certainly not between believers of the opposite sex. It's not really even a good thing when guys get together and tell dirty jokes. I mean, I don't remember ever the last time I've done that, but the fact is, even among people of the same sex, some of it's just not appropriate. And certainly among people of the opposite sex, innuendo, all of that, double entendre, suggestive language, there's no place for that. So H, this is a characteristic of false teachers, who can certainly employ flattery to entice people sexually. 2 Peter 2:18. And speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desire. See, our world today is not simply immoral. It's amoral. They don't have any morality to speak of. The devil's world, morality has gone by the wayside. And so they engage in all manner of deviance, sexual deviance, and these kinds of things. And then they want to shove it down our throats. Every time I see a show, and now the big thing is to put on a trans kid. Kids that are changing their gender at 3. First, that's not happening in reality. That doesn't happen. But this is the agenda that they have. And the cosmos, the devil's world, is militant about this stuff. In the way they portray it, in the way they portray those who stand against it. Because there is no moral standard of right and wrong out there as far as the cosmos is concerned anymore. It's whatever you feel like doing. Anything goes, as Sheryl Crow said. These are the days. So, they speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And so, again, much of Western Christianity has simply become complacent with regard to sexual deviance. And they just, many of them, some of them live with it, but others actually have laid hands on it. And they're ordaining people to the ministry that are deviants. And they wonder how this goes so bad and how they end up with these problems. Promising people freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then 1 John 4. This is just kind of a general deal on everything when you listen to people. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And, you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that doesn't confess it is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, and you have heard that it is coming, and even now it is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the constant thing we have to keep before us, that God the Holy Spirit is superior to all these forces that we face, up to it including the spiritual ones, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But they are of the world, and they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And sadly, of course, again, Western Christianity has largely become the spirit of error. They do not hold to the apostolic faith any longer. They violate various principles because, number one, half the time I don't even think they know the principles. I guarantee you, and I was a Baptist for, say, well, let's see, 76 to 82, I guess, or so. Yeah, 83. Maybe 5-6 years. I never heard anything about the canon. I never heard that why you had to come to the local church was there was a command not to forsake the assembly. We weren't taught rebound. And these are pretty basic things. And if you think they know anything about anything else, they obviously really don't. Most of the time they don't. And so they don't want to hear the truth, unfortunately. And the truth can be difficult. I get that. But as difficult as the truth is, living in lies and error and deceit, I wouldn't find that satisfying myself. I would rather know what's going on, even knowing I'm wrong, than to just be completely delusional. So too, any form of speech that is spiritually, morally, or socially suspect should be avoided. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. And, I'm sorry, it's 2:8. That's problem there. Okay, let's go to the right verse then. That'll help. Let's get this one. And he's talking, obviously, to Titus. And this is an example of the young men, the things he is to teach them, and then he is to set an example himself. That he is to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. In other words, people can't come at you because you're doing things or saying things that, one, can't either be documented, aren't true, are violations of the scripture, all of this. We want our speech to reflect. And again, the best way to do it is to think, what would Jesus say here? What would Jesus do here? What would Jesus think here? And, of course, calling the doctrine to mind and recognizing what he would do doesn't always help, because sometimes I think, yeah, I know what he would do, but I don't want to. But so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to say bad things. Don't take this to mean that just because they don't have anything bad to say, that they're not going to criticize. That's all too often the course of negative volition. What they can't beat, they will criticize and put down. So three, what is true of the communicator should be true of all believers in a general sense. Because one is to avoid giving offense when possible. And we don't want to be offensive. Again, I know that early on, a lot of the doctrine I was taught was it didn't matter. You're free, you're in Christ. If they don't get it, to hell with them. Well, no, that's not the right attitude. That wasn't Jesus' attitude, certainly. He wept over Jerusalem. He didn't say, even though you won't listen, to hell with you. He had great depth of feeling over all of this. You're not free to abuse unbelievers because they're unbelievers, or negative people simply because they're negative. In fact, we should probably strive for a higher standard before these audiences. Because there are many, in some cases, they're looking for an excuse, looking for a place to attack. Give no offense. This is kind of a general principle, but certainly covers the speech, either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. And of course, that's the bottom line of effective Christianity, is it's not ego-driven. It's not about you, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. And 2 Corinthians 6, 6:3. And Paul's talking about him and his cohorts in the ministry, but giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And then he goes into a list of things that you may have to endure. Well, 10, the Bible contains significant guidance on the type of verbal activities that are appropriate. One may avoid many problems by simply following the general commands for a healthy Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And this, while some of it has to do with the speech, obviously, but it gets to the lifestyle. And this is why we pray for the establishment chain of command, that they will do their jobs properly, so that we can live a quiet life and attend to our own business. We don't want to be involved in everything out there. I don't want to be involved in any of it, frankly. I haven't found too many things in this world that really command and demand my attention outside of the Christian life. So make it your ambition. If you're going to be ambitious, well, most people think of ambition in terms of money, getting ahead, success, and all that. And he says, if you want to be ambitious, don't be. Lead a quiet life. That's not you know, flagrant ambition out there trying to get ahead. You stick to your knitting. And the fact is, as we grow older, and some of it, I believe, is a couple of things. The natural course of aging, and also Christian growth. That the more you grow spiritually, the less you're going to see in this world that enamors us. There's just not anything out there that's really all that important, all that's pressing. A lot of us, of course, as I'm approaching 70, by the time you've lived this long, I've pretty much done everything I want to do. Say, don't you want to go to Europe? Hell no. I don't want to get on a plane and sit there for 6 or 8 or 10 hours, or however long it takes, and then go over to some other country where I don't speak the language. And Americans aren't all that popular around the globe. You may have noticed this. I don't find that I want to travel anywhere to speak of much. I mean, I would like to have a place to go to just get away for a couple of weeks at a time. But that's not, doesn't seem to be in the cards. I take some time off here and there when I can, but pretty much stick around the house. Who wants to get on the road? $5 a gallon, jump on the road. That trip won't get too expensive. Or fly. I'm not that keen on flying, all told, because, again, if you have another outbreak, another spike in COVID, everybody's going to get it. But God's protected us, and I'm not worried about that stuff, but it's just not anything that really enamors me. So to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. And there's two reasons for this. One, so that you behave properly towards those on the outside, and so that you take care of your own needs. As a general rule of thumb, the Christian is to be self-sufficient. Now, we know there's times when any of us or all of us could come into a situation where we need living grace help. And if that's the case, well, we have that in place. We don't have to use living grace much, frankly. We had a need recently, but other than that, we haven't had one, I think, for a couple of years, probably, something like that. So that means believers are doing this. They are working with their hands. They are taking care of their own lives. And that's good. And then again, behaving properly towards those on the outside, so that you pay your bills on time, so that you have a good credit rating. Say, I don't care about my credit rating. Well, you should, because it's a very important thing in this world, unfortunately. And many things are determined by that. And we'll see what happens. We may not have automobile insurance or house insurance here shortly for anybody in Florida. I saw a deal today where the company just slashed half of their policies, like 68,000 gone. And they're not going to be able to find something else, probably. And what we're going to end up with here, I'm afraid, is a bunch of uninsured people with a hurricane coming. And that won't be good, but the problem is they're pricing everybody out of the market. So we just pray about it. Trust God to take care of us. Keep us safe. Direct the hurricane elsewhere. But at any rate, we want to do all this. Again, having a good credit rating is a healthy thing. It sends a signal to the cosmos. Hey, I'm stable. I'm a normal person. And while they may not get all that or appreciate it, the fact is we should. We should say, okay, well, we've set the proper witness. Here, the first thing, A, under 10 here, the first thing each believer should consider is the placing the necessity of listening carefully above the desire to speak his mind. He does not always have to express himself verbally. Say what? Proverbs 1:33. And of course, this begins listening, of course, in Bible class where we get our teaching as we continue to study and pursue the doctrines of the scriptures. But he who listens to me. Well, there's and the rest of chapter 1 prior up to this talks about the person that doesn't listen, that doesn't take reproof, that rejects the good advice God the Holy Spirit offers and that wisdom offers. But he who listens to me will live securely, and he will be at ease from the dread of evil. And the reality is our culture is not only not at ease, they are actively fearful and dreadful of what's coming. I watch Finland and they're going to provoke Russia now. That's not very smart. But they're going to continue to back this guy into a corner. And as you probably know, if a bear is cornered, what happens? It does not take well. So again, the world is, but we were told about this. Men's hearts will be failing them out of fear. And this is the world we live in. How many things are there to be scared to death of? Well, all kinds of things. The littlest things can kill you, viruses, bigger bacteria, careless drivers. Your own carelessness can get you killed. Getting involved in things you shouldn't be involved in, that can get you in trouble. But we want to live like this, I think, at ease from the dread of evil, the fear of evil. Proverbs 17:27. He who restrains his words has knowledge. And he demonstrates the knowledge. That's part of his knowledge, is holding his tongue sometimes. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. This is opposed to the man with the hot spirit, the angry man, the hothead that flies off the handle at the first provocation. And we're going to get it in the next point, so we'll just read it while we're here. It's the next verse, subpoint one here. Since verbal restraint is seen as the mark of a wise man, one may actually improve his public image by simply remaining quiet. 17:28, the next verse. And even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. Now, he's fooling everybody, still a fool, but his image is improved. Not to say that's going to help him, but again, sometimes that will keep people out of trouble. It was kind of funny today. I saw Elon Musk commenting on our president, and he said, you know who runs the country? He said, whoever runs the teleprompter. He said, because if that thing goes down, this guy won't know what to do. And it was very evident that he was right. Because if that happens and he gets off the course, well, we hear about it. James also, now on that previous point, James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brothers. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And very often that anger, of course, is preceded or accompanied by a verbal barrage that goes with it. This is a verse we quote sometimes even before Bible class, because you're here to hear And verse 21 is putting aside the sin nature and in humility receiving the word planted. But prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And there are believers who at one time I know were sound in doctrine, who were oriented, but they've deluded themselves into believing they don't have to apply certain doctrines, that they're exempt from them somehow. But none of us are exempt. And if you don't want to be delusional, then we have to follow through with the application. So subpoint two here now, we just done subpoint one. There are times when one should avoid speaking altogether. In those situations, speaking at all may well lead to sin. One example of this is when the believer is confronted with false teachers. In their case, it is biblically inappropriate to even offer common courtesy to them. So certainly don't engage them. Verbally, you don't want to engage them. 2 John, verses 10, well, chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but verses 10 and 11. And so this is where the believer has to have discernment, has to be on his game, because people will come at you with weird ideas. And some of them are just flagrant false teachers, but not all of them are going to be that. And that's one of the things I'd pray for more consistently, is that God will help me keep my guard up against believers going negative. They may not have manifested it yet, but they're headed in that direction. And there'll be telltale signs. And they're dangerous, I think more dangerous, because they have, you know, they've been around for a while. People know them. They think they're okay. But as they head south, it becomes evident sometime at some point that they're not. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and this is a first-class condition, it's presumed that people will, in the Greek anyway. If anyone comes to you, and we suspect that they might, it's probable. Certainly possible, but even maybe probable. And does not bring this teaching, this same doctrine that you get in Bible class, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. So when the JWs or the Mormons show up on your doorstep, if you even answer the door, you may not even answer the door, if you know what they are. And but if you do, when they announce what they are, I usually tell them, get off of my porch. You people are false teachers. And in fact, don't bother any of my neighbors. But I've done that a couple of times, and now they don't seem to come around anymore. Maybe they hear about the radical dude that won't listen to them. But at any rate, that's the point here. You're to be discerning about this. You know what you've been taught. You've heard it over the years. And so the idea here is you don't entertain those who don't bring the same teaching. So another occasion is when the believer realizes that he's dealing with a fool. Any verbal confrontation will simply result in being dragged down to the level of the fool in question. Proverbs 26, and this is what verse where we have these two contrasting pieces of advice. Because in certain cases, the first piece of advice is good. And in other cases, the second piece of advice is good. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And in fact, I wouldn't even listen to him. I would just dismiss him. Or you will also be like him. And then, of course, then you have those times. And this is where the ministry of the Spirit, doctrine, resident doctrine in the soul, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, his leading ministry, of knowing when and where to respond. And in many cases, a response is just not only not warranted, it's not wise. But in some cases, a response is warranted. God may want to make a point, and he may be using you to do it. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he not be wise in his own eyes. But again, the danger of engaging in a fool in much conversation is you're dragged down to his level. And we don't need that. We have enough problems of our own. You have enough to deal with without dealing with a bunch of fools all the time. So along those same lines, the believer should recognize that when people have manifested a rejection of the truth, further communication is unwise and may result in actual harm. Now this presumes, I think, or should presume, that you've reached out to the person, you know where they're coming from, and that they are manifesting that they are rejecting certain doctrines, certain aspects of the Christian life, and to continue to entertain them and listen to them is not, again, only counterproductive. It's a possibility they'll win you over. And again, when somebody who's negative comes at you and comes to you and starts plying their line, you should take it for what it is. It's an insult. They think you're the weakest link. And they're going to come at you. Because they figure you're the one that'll crack. And so what I've observed, I've seen people come and go behind my back and talk to a bunch of people. Text, emails, phone calls. But they would never come to me. And again, that's spiritual cowardice just straight out. They will avoid any confrontation with somebody who may be able to put them in their place. And so they'll pick on somebody who they think can't or won't. So this is where you need the iron in the soul to tell them, blow off. I don't even want to be around you. We're not, until you get back in Bible class, till you get some things straightened out, we're not friends, we ain't partners, and we ain't buddies. And that's the way it is. That's the difficulty of separation. But we're all struggle, we all have to have applied it in difficult situations and toward people that we personally care for. Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine. The idea of your pearls are your pieces of wisdom, your doctrinal wisdom. Throwing it to the pigs, essentially. And pigs and dogs were both here used to, because they're unclean animals. They're viewed, they're both synonyms. They were used synonyms, both of them were used as synonyms for Gentiles. The Jews used them as a derogatory term. And while Jesus didn't call that woman, that Syrophoenician woman, a dog, he did say, it's not fit to throw the children's food to the dogs. He certainly strongly implied that she was one of the dogs that shouldn't be getting the food. And so here you have to be wise. Again, discernment is critical to this. You have to figure out who you're dealing with, or possibly they will trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You may become a casualty over inappropriate attempts to win those who are unwinnable. Luke also, 23:9. Well, that doesn't look right. Oh, no, I'll take it as this is what we want. Yep, this is it. I believe this is when Herod, Jesus has been transferred from Pilate to Herod. And Herod, again, finds nothing. This is the problem. He's gone through three trials. The mock trial, the kangaroo court at Caiaphas' house, in the courtyard there, or in the house. Then he's sent to Pilate. He didn't find anything wrong with him. And then Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod finds nothing wrong with him. And Herod sends him back to Pilate, a political hot potato nobody wanted to deal with. The politics of it and all of that. Where are we at here? Luke 23:9. Get off the wrong page there. And verse 8 actually sets it up for us. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length. But Jesus answered him nothing. Jesus knew he was dealing with a negative fool and there was nothing to be gained by this. And so Jesus doesn't respond. And this idea of, if you talk to the fundies, well, you've always got to give a witness. Jesus didn't. If you're going to make that statement, you better be able to back it up with the scriptures. And I can point out, Jesus didn't on a couple of occasions. Pilate, essentially, he wasn't answering him either. And that's when Pilate threatened him. Do you not answer me? Do you not know I have the power to condemn you and the power to free you? And of course, Jesus did answer him then. Well, you wouldn't have anything unless God gave it to you. So let's put this into perspective, bud. I'm sure Herod or Pilate didn't probably like it, but that's the way it was. And so there's a time and a place, maybe doctrinally, to say nothing. You have to be clear on this. Jesus certainly was. And Herod doesn't get what he wants out of this. He doesn't get his way with Jesus. Generally, point D here, one should not speak if he actually has nothing to say. I mean, if you don't really have anything to say, okay. Or if something is simply better left unsaid, and sometimes that's the case. Sometimes nothing is to be gained by saying something. Other times it is. And that's what you want to pray about and stay on top of as much as possible, so that you know the distinction between the two. How do I know when to talk and when not to? And this is a part of being led by the Spirit. And God has told, He told the disciples, you know, when they bring you before kings and testify, don't worry about what you're going to say beforehand. God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the words. And I fully believe for the adjusting believer, if you have to run into a situation or you happen to, where you don't know what to do, well, God, the Holy Spirit will lead you. Just be sensitive and patient. And again, maybe the deal is to say nothing to the person. Or just tell them, here's the deal. Until you get your spiritual act together, we're not going to socialize. We're not going to be together. Because this is designed to point out to them that when the adjusted believers start separating from you, there's something wrong. There's something very wrong. But again, whether they'll get it or not, that's another whole deal. So B here, the believer should seek to honor God with his words and pray that God will protect him from his own verbal failures. Certainly, of all the things we've covered, everybody here has been guilty of some or all of it at one time or another. We recognize our propensities, Psalm 17. But we also pray for God to protect us from our own stupidity, from those things that we can avoid or need to avoid. Psalm 17:3, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and found nothing. And the idea is found nothing bad, nothing that he needed to change, to fix. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And that's his deal. He didn't want to sin with his tongue. And that's a good attitude to have. Also, Psalm 19. A couple of psalms over here. Verse 14. Good things to pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so we want to speak, and obviously the meditation of the heart gets to the inner man. The speech reflects that. And so he wants both to be acceptable. His attitude, his inner attitude, and what he says. And then 141:3. Set a guard, Lord. This is a prayer of David. Set a guard, Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. And the idea here is that David, of course, wants to please God, as we all should do, hopefully. Want to please God, and that we recognize our own propensity to fail, our own weaknesses. And so we call to the Lord for help. We don't rely on our own strength to do all this. And we just saw that similar idea there in Philippians, where he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you. And we recognize that his work precedes our work, and that our work is built on his. And that we still need strengthening in our part of it from him in order to effectively do all this. So if one is to communicate as God desires, all speech should be consistent with God's essence and with that of which God approves. And of course, the basic attributes of his essence, the moral attributes, righteousness, Proverbs 8:8, we recognize that God is always right. He always has the right view, the right understanding, and that we want to be that way. I had a guy tell me that once. Well, it seems like you always want to be right. Well, what do you want me to say there? Oh, I'd rather be wrong. I wouldn't. I'd rather be right. I'd rather know if I'm right or not, though. It's not a matter of being right for being right's sake. It's a matter of being right because it's the right thing. And that's the important point. Verse 8, Psalm or Proverbs 8:8, all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. This is personified wisdom speaking. And if wisdom speaks in this way, so should we. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and they're right to those who find knowledge. Well, the problem is there are people who are not understanding, and there are people who are not looking for knowledge. And so do they get all these things? No. But verse 6 even, the opening of my lips will reveal right things, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Also, Proverbs 10, 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for a lack of understanding. And 10, same chapter there, just verse 32, down a little further. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked is perverted. And of course, the wicked can do nothing else but, because the wicked, by definition, are wicked. They are always under their sin nature. They are hostile to God, and so what would you expect to come out of them? The perversion, all perversions of the truth. That's all they can come up with, because it's sponsored by the old sin nature and Satan himself, and the perverse things of the devil's world. Righteousness also, chapter 16. 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings. I mean, if you had to rule over a bunch of subjects, you would want people to be righteous. That would make your rule a whole lot easier when you're not having to deal with a lot of criminal activity and all of that inside the nation. And he who speaks right is loved. That ultimately, if you want to do the right thing and you want to say the truth, those who get it, and I don't think he who speaks right is loved by everybody. Don't read that into it. He is loved, but only probably by those who want the truth. Those who don't want the truth and don't like hearing what he's saying are going to take offense and blame the person telling them the truth, when in fact, they need to hear the truth, but they can't handle the truth. Well, justice also here, Psalm 37, 30. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. He wants that which is correct, that which was in line with God himself, that which is fair, equitable, and all of that. Also, Job 27:4. And Job is still, of course, continuing to defend himself against his attacking friends. His judgmental friends who've decided he's guilty, he's a secret sinner, and God's jamming him in every way, and that Job is justifying himself before the Lord. But Job says, no, my lips, as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, verse 3, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. And Job continues. Now, his problem is, of course, he's in his justification of himself, he has to condemn God. Because, again, Job and his friends all think God is doing this. And he is, you know, under his permissive will. But this was an attack engineered and executed by Satan. And Job and his buddies don't know this. And if they did, that might have changed things for them. Hopefully it would have. That we recognize that sometimes bad things happen to people, even if they're walking in the will of God. But the tendency is to think when bad things happen, oh, what have they done? Sin in the life, sin in the life. They probably deserved it. And we have to avoid that kind of thinking. It's easy to fall into. And the longer you live, the more easy it is to become cynical. Because we see people fail. You've had your heart broken again and again by people that you love. And you just don't want to be hurt anymore at some level. And so that can replace our openness with cynicism, to where we don't really want to deal with people. But we have to give people as much as we can the benefit of the doubt and give them a chance. And let them. And then when you see what they are and you know, okay. But we want to obviously offer them grace as much as we can. Our speech there, also love. 1 Corinthians 13, probably the most famous passage on love. And he starts off, strangely enough, with this matter of speech. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And he's not here advocating for some sort of angelic language. He's talking about if I can speak even of the highest spiritual things that we would know of, angelic speech. How much more intelligent it probably is. How much more oriented to God it probably is. But the idea here is if I had great oratorical technique, if I can dazzle people with my language, I can motivate them and stir them up just by means of speech. We remember what a pep rally is, right? Mm-hmm. That's what those were. They're just dying to speak and get out and rev you up. And we're here to pump you up. But if you're not doing it out of love, he says, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So love has to be our motivation. And as we have seen, the bond of love, or the maintaining the bond of peace, rather. And all of this is done with love as the undergirding factor. Our speech and our lives and everything. Also, Ephesians 4:15. And that was the one I think we just seen not all that long ago. But here's one of the problems I've observed with believers. Some believers don't know what love is. I've met believers who fully believe that love is just them there getting their way. And if you get in the way of that, you don't love them. If you love me, you'd want me to have my way. You'd want me to be happy. And I can't be happy if I don't have my way. And I've been rewatching some of the old episodes of House. He was a perfect example of that. He couldn't be happy if he didn't get his way. And he assumed his way was always right. And he knew more than everybody. Well, that attitude we got to watch. We don't want to be like that. But speaking the truth in love. We have to speak the truth. But love has to be the motivation. The motivation should be to help the person. To tell them what they may need to hear, even when it's difficult. And sometimes it may just be speaking the truth in love to comfort them. They may just need comfort. It's not always that you're having to straighten them out. Sometimes they just may need comfort or encouragement. And you still want to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there tonight. We should wrap this up. Be sure and have your notes, because I think we'll get this. Well, we might. Okay. Hopefully we'll get it wrapped up tomorrow, but we might be back in the text, so have your notes for Philippians 2. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and our future glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.